Our scripture reading for today is from Psalm 8. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
And today we're very thankful to have a guest speaker bring the word to us. So John Alexander is a therapist at Applegate & Associates and Philadelphia Renewal Network, where he also serves as Ministry Development Director. Before transitioning to the professional counseling world, John served as a pastor for 13 years here in Philadelphia. So he's spoken to us before, and we're very happy to welcome him back. So please welcome him.
Thanks, everybody. Good morning. Thanks for having me again. As you heard, I'm part of Philadelphia Renewal Network. I think most of you probably heard about that by now. If you haven't, we're just an official counseling partner with Renewal Center City. If you want any more information on that, there's a table in the back. One thought that might be of interest to some of you, I'm not sure, if anybody is a parent or a mentor or a youth leader for older children through the teen years, we're having our annual symposium at the very end of March at your sister church, Renewal West Philadelphia, on a Thursday night, that's the 26th, and Friday, the 27th. There was an excellent book written last year with between two friends of your church. I don't know if anybody knows the names Danny Kwan and Monica Kim. They wrote an excellent book called Teens and Mental Health, a workbook. And they're going to be our keynote speakers. And so there's a small cost. If you can't afford it, you can't afford it. Just show up anyway. But there'll be more, I think, circulating your announcements about that. But that date was just set, so I want to let you all know about that. And feel free to ask me about that or anything else related to PRN afterwards. But if I may I pray briefly once more before I share? Spirit of truth, you are everywhere present. You fill all things. You're the treasury of good things. You're the giver of life. So if there's to be life here this morning, through the preaching of your word, we need you to make it so. Awaken us. Maybe some for the first time. Maybe some of us who are sleepy in our attention, but also just spiritually. Sleepy, tired, drowsy from wondering if there can be anything that can rouse our weary souls. This is your work, not mine. So to that end, we lean into you, we hope in you, we seek to attend to you as we reflect on your living word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There is a famous concert violinist named Joshua Bell. I don't know if anybody knows Joshua Bell, but he did a really interesting experiment about 20 years ago now in the DC Metro. He went down there with his violin, during rush hour in the morning, and from about 6:30 a.m. to 9 a.m., he put on a baseball cap and he put on some casual clothes, not a tuxedo, which is what he would normally wear. And he played some of his most difficult violin pieces just as people were going about their normal commute. I don't know if you've been in the DC Metro station ever, but it's crowded. Thousands, tens of thousands of people went past this top of his game concert violinist. How many people stopped? 7 people stopped, and most of them were children. And let me just say, no shade thrown. You all know what it's like, most of you, who have the privilege to have a job, which might not be all of you right now, maybe you're between jobs. You know what it's like to be in a hurry. Even when something gorgeous is happening, you've got places to go. Maybe you have kids to drop off. Maybe you're already running late. Who can stop? Who can listen? No shade thrown at all, no accusation. But what's the point? What was the social experiment? How many people will even notice when something gorgeous is screaming at them? Beauty was in the background. Beauty's often in the background. Beauty's always in the background. And what Psalm 8 is urging for us to do is to put beauty in the foreground. And it's not easy. Beauty in the foreground, getting it in the foreground, keeping it in the foreground, not in a way that's, just like looking at the bright side and everything's really awful, even though things are awful in part, but not in a naive way, but in a true way, in a real way, in a way that is in touch with how things really are, getting it and keeping it in front of us. This is really hard work. And that's Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of awe. And in particular, there are two main things that the psalmist, David, is beholding in awe in this psalm. He's in awe of two things. We're going to look back. So if you have your own copy of the scriptures, otherwise, we'll just take it from the top, the scripture reading on the PowerPoint. Two things. First, he's in awe of God, as he should be. But then secondly, he's in awe of human beings. This psalm is about both things, being in awe of God and in awe of human beings. First, in awe of God. Look at how. There are two expressed, at least two, maybe you'll find more, we'll talk about it afterwards. There are at least two expressed reasons why David is in awe of God. Two reasons why he starts the psalm and ends it, by the way, if you didn't notice. In Psalm 1 and in Psalm 9, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Probably an important line because it's said twice, beginning and end, bookending the whole thing. Ladies and gentlemen, that's your main point when you see that in Scripture. There's two reasons why he's saying this. O Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic everywhere. Everywhere. One reason why his name is majestic, one reason he's beholding God in awe, is because of what Scripture calls God's glory. Glory. That word's not gone. It is still used in 21st century English. We mention it from time to time. We say, how glorious. What is it really? What's glory? Glory is greatness, grandeur, vastness, immensity. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a collection of essays in the mid-20th century called The Weight of Glory. And it's a good title. Because in Hebrew, there's actually two words for glory in Psalm 8. One of the words, the main word used for glory, means something like weight, like heaviness. Tim Keller gave this famous illustration. Imagine there's a great big boulder on a cliff, and it rolls off the cliff into a great big body of water. What happens? Splash. Why? The rock has more glory than the water. The glory of the rock displaced the glory of the water. Weightiness, substantiveness. More than anything else that is there, there is God. And this is the best word that the scriptures have for it. Glory, heaviness, weightiness, substantiveness. Verse 3, David says, when I look at the stars and moon, that's weighty stuff. That's substantive stuff. In a night sky, especially, you know, 1000 BC, when David's writing this, not any light pollution around. It's dark. Stars are everywhere. And they're other. And they're beautiful. And they're shining with power that actually gives light at night. Not just street lights that work half the time in my neighborhood. The moon. You know, I don't know if you've ever looked at the stars in the sky, and there's almost, maybe this is just me, almost sometimes a temptation to worship. Not like bow down, but worship just means acknowledging the worth of something. And you look at it sometimes on a clear night, and you're like, oh my goodness. And David looks at all of that, and he knows. And he sings and prays, because your psalm book is both a songbook and a prayer book. He sings and prays, if this is glorious stuff, how much more you, O God. And I want to be awake to it. Even he saw it every day when he went to bed, like most of the ancient world. Also when he woke up, it was still dark. And it can become a little too normal. Your jaw can stop dropping. You can stop beholding because you got other stuff going on. And David says, no, I'm going to behold this glory. But there's another reason why David is in awe of God. And I just want to, can we go back to the top again? And then we'll read this second slide too. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. Let's actually stay there for a second. There's a rhythm in this psalm, and there's a rhythm in a lot of the psalms, where the psalmist goes back and forth between greatness and smallness. Big stuff, small stuff. The heavens, the stars, the moon, babies. The psalmist often, David not least, is aware that the God of glory notices the small things in his creation just as he notices the largest. And in David's eyes, that actually makes God more glorious. Same thing in the next slide. Look at this. This is verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, moon and stars, big stuff. What is man? That you're mindful of him. Look at everything, everything glorious. And then look at a human being. Much smaller, we would think, in comparison. What's the point? God, you are totally transcendent, and yet you are right here every moment noticing the smallest among us, which also display your glory. Actually, that verse in verses 1 and 9 that bookends this psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know how many of you have your own copy of scripture. I noticed that, and this happens when we copy and paste scripture a lot into an overhead. The very first word, the O Lord, that's in all caps. And you might be familiar in most of our English Old Testaments. In our English Old Testaments, when you see all four letters in all caps, O Lord, that's not just the word Lord. Like to say, this psalm is not just saying, O God, our God. It's a fine thing to say. That's actually not at all what's happening here. The first word, Lord, is a completely different word in Hebrew, which is the personal revealed name of God, Yahweh. And if it were 1000 BC, we wouldn't be saying that. We would be saying Lord, because the name was so transcendent, so holy, they didn't even say it. Or if they did, it was something like, yuff, yuff. Which actually is kind of the point. Like, it almost is like breathing to say the name. Because his name was life. It was that sacred. Yahweh, our master, is your first and last line of the psalm. And what do we know about that name, Yahweh? Yahweh was revealed to the prophet Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses says, Lord, if I'm going to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful king in all the earth, to say to him, let your people go, who should I say is sending me? And God says, tell them, Yahweh sends you, which means I am. And he didn't just tell him the name Yahweh, he also showed him the name. Do you remember? He revealed his name in a burning bush. I don't know if you know what that symbolizes, a burning bush. The fire was with the bush without consuming it. It's almost this parable of God saying, I am this totally amazing transcendent thing that's with the bush, but I actually don't need the bush to like feed my fire, the same way that he's with us. He's with us, he doesn't need us, but he wants to be with us. Yahweh, our master or our Lord, how great is your name. We sang about the name earlier in the service. I don't know if you're familiar, when you see the idea of a name in Scripture, it doesn't just mean what you're called. It means your way, what you're like, your character, your reputation, how you deal with others. And what is Yahweh's way, his character, his name like? His way is to notice the smallest, just as he notices the largest. His way is to care for people, even though he is totally transcendent and overwhelmingly glorious. That is what he is like. That is his name in all the earth, in the dust and in the stars, among the babies and among the most powerful foes. He's present. The first place David goes after his intro, he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. I'm not sure, but I think that David wrote this psalm after the Goliath episode. David was relatively a baby. And isn't it like Yahweh's name? Isn't it like his reputation, his way? To send a kid with a sling after a demon-worshipping, supernaturally empowered giant who nobody has the guts to face. Isn't that just like Yahweh? To say, I don't need somebody with like a 10-foot-long sword. I've got hosts of armies. I don't actually need them. All I need is for someone who knows who's really in charge to put one foot in front of another and show up and reflect my name in front of my foes. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, he establishes strength to still, to make, to cease the most powerful, fearsome warriors or nations that the earth has ever known. And David, to end point one, is very clearly in awe of this. More than any other created thing, actually, more than the stars, more than the moon, the transcendent and glorious God directs his attention and his greatest affection toward human beings. Human beings. What is it about these people? That's what the psalm asks. What is it about human beings? I mean, you got the stars, you got the moon. We spend some more time with them. As if God divides up his time. That's not how he works anyway. I'm just saying. What is it about these human beings that you like them so much? And by the way, he's not singing this psalm yet. Maybe he is, but not in a way that he's totally in touch with. He's not singing this psalm about the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the perfect human being. He's singing this about fallen human beings. Why do you like them so much? Why do you like hang out with them? Why do you use them? I mean that in a good way. Why do you use them? Why do you spend time with them? Why do you shower your affection on them? But when I think about that and that question, which by the way, he doesn't really even answer. He just, it's like, there isn't, why does he like you? I don't know. But he really does. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. Why? If David doesn't give you an answer, I'm not going to try to give you one either. You know, he just does. He really likes you. And that makes him, in David's eyes, even more glorious. He really likes you. That's not the only thing he's on awe of, though. The psalm flips with verse 5. And David's in awe of man also. But I want you to think of this as joining God in being dazzled by human beings. Let me just read to the end again. You have made him, this is mankind, this is human beings. You have made humans a little lower than the heavenly beings, this is the angelic creatures, and crowned human beings with glory and honor. Don't miss it. We don't always hear it. We don't always sing about it. Again, no shame thrown. I don't always think about this way, but human beings are glorious. Are they sinners? You better believe it. Are we depraved? Yes. All listening right along, nodding along with Calvin's doctrine of depravity, yes. But I never want to nod along in a way that ignores Psalm 8, which, by the way, Calvin doesn't. Some of his followers did. Human beings are glorious. And they've been given honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under humans' feet, all sheep and oxen. Go to the next slide. All beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Another social experiment. There's an artist, this is a little bit more recently, still like I think 15 years ago now, there's a performance artist named Marina Abramovich who did a famous installation at the Museum of Modern Art in New York City. And to many of us, this sounds really weird. Here's what she did. This is really like kind of the crown of her career. For like 6 or 7 weeks, Monday through Friday, 9 hours a day, this was the art exhibit. Two chairs. She sat in one, and the other one was empty. And anybody who wanted to stay in line could sit in the other chair. And she would just stare at you. And it's not like you signed up for 5-minute time slots. Some people stayed for like an hour. And the entire installation, this sounds really dumb. It does sound dumb. It's actually not. And I bet most of the toughest people in this room and that you've ever met couldn't stand it. I mean, some of the toughest people I even ever meet with as a counselor, toughest, including myself. I think I'm pretty tough sometimes. Most of us couldn't stand another human being trying to notice in stillness everything about them that is interesting without averting their gaze. With a sense of belovedness and kindness and warmth. It's hard to tolerate being beheld in this way. This is what this woman did for months. The reason we have a hard time being beheld in that way, in a word, shame. Shame. It's hard to be seen. But like it or not, he's looking at you. And he's not really interested in looking away. And it's not only because he's a righteous judge, he is. It's also because he likes what he sees. And friends, I wanted to preach on this. Addison didn't make me preach something like he did last time. No, he was nice about it last time too. But I wanted to, because this is just as much a part of our Bibles as Psalm 22 that says, I'm a worm and not a man. I don't actually think that's to be taken literally either, besides the fact that Jesus prayed it. He likes you. He likes what he sees. And this is not empty, cheesy, 21st century therapeutic psychobabble. It's not. And if that's the first thing that jumps into your heart, I'm alarmed for you. Because I wonder if you think he doesn't like what he sees. Does he love everything? No. But the you that isn't an accident, you better believe it, or you're not going to get very far in fellowship with him. Because this is where it all starts. It doesn't all start with the fall. It starts with creation. David's in awe of mankind, it seems, in just this way. David looks at human beings in partnership with God, and he sees glory. He really does. We are image of God, Genesis 1 tells us. Yahweh would not allow the creation of images in his worship, like all other deities of the ancient world. Why? Because human beings were the image. An idol wasn't needed. Let me just ask you very simply, and I was asking myself this question as I rode the subway here this morning. Usually bike in, I just didn't want the icy water stripe up my back. And something about a Sunday morning, maybe some of the rest of you rode the L or the subway here, something about riding on a Sunday morning, it's occupied by a lot of our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, some of them, who have just had a really long night in a really cold city, in a really violent city. And some are there sleeping. And some are there smelling bad. And some, ultimately, a lot of them are just there because it's a refuge. The L isn't clean on a Sunday morning. I don't know if it's ever really clean, but relatively, it's not. And you're looking around, and you're looking at people, and you're saying, is there glory here? Is there glory here? Is there honor here? And folks, here's the truth. If I can't find it, that's my problem. Because it's not for lack of being there. People are amazing. They really are. The things that those folks went through last night, a lot of them, amazing is the word. The wherewithal. The figuring out where to be at the right time to secure yourself. How to get another meal. Are they always going about it in the right way? No. Are they going about it in sinful ways? I am positive. It doesn't change the fact that there are amazing, dazzling things going on with these human beings. And if I can't see that first before I preach to them, judge them, or even try to help them with all my good intentions, I do not believe I can actually help them. Because the heart's all wrong at the outset. Even if I have an amazing amount of resources, it all starts with finding the glory. Is there glory here? Is there glory in the mirror? Ugh. When I look in the mirror, if anyone sometimes does look at me that way, it's actually upsetting, as I've said, because I've been hurt. I've hurt others. I felt hurt. And it's sometimes easy, for the sake of consistency, to not try to find it. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before. I don't even know if I've shared it with you. I share it a lot these days. Maybe I shared it last time I was here. I don't think so. One of my favorite mentors and counselors who really gets the biblical doctrine of sin and judgment and hell. He's got this line I really like. You know, I was talking to him, and I was talking about the ways I felt like, you know, I wasn't kind of making the grade or making the mark, and I wasn't really, I feel like I was taking up too much space in the world, and I felt like I just was failing others, and I just needed to go out into the world and serve harder and lay my life down. And he said, yes, I'm sure you do. I'm sure you need to serve more people in your life. I'm sure you need to lay down your life. I mean, what other way is there to love? We have Christ as our example there. But he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, John, you need to go out there and lay your life down. You need to become servant of all. You know, this is Mark 10. If you want to become great, become a servant of all. You need to become a nobody, as Christ did on the cross, as a slave. But did you know that before you become a nobody, you actually have to become a somebody? And he was right. And he was being biblical. It's a Psalm 8 truth. You have to become a somebody before you become a nobody. Here's why. If I go out and I try to lay my life down for somebody, but I actually think I'm trash, there's really nothing lost when I've died. Right? I mean, if I really think I'm dirt, I deserve to have my life stepped all over, and then maybe at the end of the day, to sound Christian-y about it, I can say, look, there, I followed Jesus. Let me tell you guys, the Bible will never ask you to do that. Jesus knew that he was laying something valuable down when he died. The apostles knew, because guess what? They were at the Mount of Transfiguration. Did he lay his life down? Yeah. For those who were spitting at him, wagging their finger, shaking their head, pointing to their kids saying, hey kid, see that guy up there? That's what a failure looks like. He did it all for them. But he didn't actually think he was trash. No, your life is glorious. Your life is honorable. That's why it's a big deal when you lay it down for somebody else. And get the order right before you try it. There's a gospel flow to this order. David's in awe of people. Hey, let me end like this, folks. The New Testament book of Hebrews cites Psalm 8. And actually, I know a lot of you know this, but just in case you don't, if you're ever actually wondering how to properly interpret a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, find out if it's ever worked with in the New Testament, because then you're taking a lesson from how the apostles interpreted that passage. They do some interesting stuff with Psalm 8. I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit, but it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And the writer of Hebrews is looking at this psalm, and he is writing to a group of discouraged Christians who are thinking about throwing in the towel because being a Christian's hard, and they're being invited to lay their lives down a lot for people who hated them. And the writer quotes a lot of psalms, but he quotes Psalm 8, especially where it says, last slide, especially where it says, all things are put under his feet. I don't know if we can go back. Go back to the slide before this. Made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over the works of your hands, put all things under humanity's feet. He's writing to a group of Christians who don't feel like everything is under their feet. They don't feel glorious. They don't feel honorable. They don't feel like they have dominion over anything. They feel like the scum of the earth, as the Apostle Paul refers to this messed up band of Jesus followers in 2 Corinthians 4. They're feeling all of that. They don't feel like anything's under their feet. And they're like, how can we read Psalm 8? Our story doesn't bear that out. We're being treated like trash. And maybe we're even beginning to believe that we are. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, yeah, I'm not going to mess with you. We don't see all things put under humanity's feet right now. It doesn't feel that way. Life doesn't look that way right now. But do you know what we do see? We see Jesus Christ. He writes, we see the one who was God, who for just a little while was made lower than the angels. His name's Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And he goes on to say, this was his way of bringing many sons to glory. That's a lot there. That's actually a sermon all its own, that passage. What's the point? The point is, Jesus took the glory of God and the glory of humanity and he put them together in his person. And he knew who he was, both as God and as a faithful human being. There's actually maybe one of the most ironic places in the Gospels is in the Gospel of John. If you remember the judgment and crucifixion scene, Pontius Pilate brings out Jesus to the crowds. He's already been beaten a little bit. And do you know what he says when he presents Jesus to the crowds? He says, "Behold the man." The man. He doesn't say King of the Jews yet. He says, "Behold the man." And man, pastors, scholars across the millennia have made so much out of that phrase because he was saying more than he knew. Behold the perfect man. Behold the one, the only one who was faithful, and the one who through his obedient sacrifice is bringing the rest of us back to our full glory. You and me, think of it as tarnished glory. Our theologians, they don't tell us that we lost the image at the fall. Oh, it was marred. We've been messed up by sin, by others and by our own sin. The full glory in Christ was brought back to humanity, and in Christ by the Holy Spirit, it's being buffed out in all of us. The Son of God takes on humanity to bring back the full glory of humanity for all of us. His death, his resurrection, was a crushing of sin and all of its effects. From guilt to forgiveness, slavery to sin, freedom from slavery, from death to life, from the degradation of our original glory, the full glory is coming back. Folks, here's where I want you to go out of this room believing. It's not my work to make you believe it. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But if I had my choice, I'd go out of here believing this a little bit more if he helps me. The glory is somewhere in everyone. It's tarnished. It's not its full glory. But I suggest to you, you need to see it, believe in it, and go about the work of finding it in 2026 if you really want to be that salt and light that he calls us to be in a city like this. Yes, sin has marred and twisted the image of God within us, but it is not all the way gone. There are more than flickers in you, in the person that disgusts you. Look for it. It's there. And it is his token work, well, I should say the token work of the Holy Spirit, to bring it out more and more in all those who belong to Christ. Watch for the glory. There is a ministry. I don't think it's run by Christians, and I think it still exists. It did come back after the pandemic, though. It had to stop for a while. There is a service at Sunday Breakfast Rescue Mission, which isn't called that anymore. It's now called Philly House. I don't know if you all know Philly House. It's not far from here, maybe like 3 blocks away. Philly House had an every other week event called Best Foot Forward. And I was thinking about it today on the L. And it's this ministry where men and women experiencing homelessness come in to have their feet washed and dressed. And it's immediately a John 13 thing. It's why it's okay that Christians didn't come up with it, but we should join in it because it means so much more to us. It's this servant thing to wash the feet of the homeless, but really of anybody. But if you're homeless, I don't know if you knew this, it's kind of obvious. If you're homeless, your feet are messed up. I mean, like really messed up. And it's actually one of your greatest vulnerabilities because you can't move around and you have to move around if you're homeless. And so they made it their work, Best Foot Forward. There's medical, I think Jefferson had an official partnership with them for a while. They bring people in, but also other volunteers, and they soak their feet and they bandage their feet and they dress their feet with new socks. And it's very, very simple. But it's very, very powerful. And everybody I've ever talked to who is a part of it, and I've met several people who are part of it, I've never gone myself. They don't use the word glory, I'll be honest, but they do say something so deeply right about it that one person who happens to be my wife said, there's just something so deeply right about it, I felt like I got some of my humanity back. Now, there are 1 million possible expressions of that, and they're not very far away. But you have to believe that you're not trying to create something that's not already there, because that's not possible. What you have to do in faith is to say, there is something glorious here. It's just my job as a disciple in the Spirit to find it as he helps me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.